Remember last week that we had gone through Revelation chapter 7, and we're getting toward the second half of that. And let me move down through this to the outline that we've used in looking at this. We remind ourselves that in chapter 1, John wrote about the things that he had seen. In chapters 2 and 3, he wrote about the things that were now in his time frame, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then starting with chapter 4, he's been writing about future things, those things which will come after. We had looked at his position in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. He was caught up into heaven in a vision. We looked at the vision. In the vision, he beheld a throne. He saw a book with seals, seven seals. And he saw the seals opened. And as we talked about this, we moved into an interlude that speaks of the ministry of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We got halfway through that last week, and I want to just finish it up today, wrap it up, and bring it to a conclusion for chapter 7. And I think there's, you know, God has his timing for things, and the more I look at this text, I see that even in this text is an encouragement for us as we face what we're looking at today. Let's remind ourselves of the text itself, and I'll just read here these verses. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The question, will anyone be saved after the rapture? I think we have to say there are, unless we're going to say, like with 144,000, if they're not saved after the rapture and they're not adults, then we have 144,000 who are 7 years old or under who are sent out with the gospel of Christ across the earth. So too with this great multitude that is seen. These too have had to come to Christ and have had to be martyred in the tribulation period. So there are a lot of people who will be saved in the rapture, or after the rapture, rather, to put it more exactly. Notice how they're depicted. They are standing before the throne where the Father sits, and the Lamb of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. They are clothed in white, which everywhere in the book demonstrates that these are believers that are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and their sins are forgiven. We see palm branches being held. The only other time that occurs is at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the crowds in Israel would wave the palm branches. And we see it in John chapter 12, verse 13, when we read there. Let me turn there and read it. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, what does Hosanna mean? not quite hallelujah. There's something to shout hallelujah about, though, Don. Yes. What does it mean? It's salvation. It's the idea of save us. Save us. The whole context of this, when the palm branches are waved, the context is that we're talking about salvation. We're talking about God delivering his people. We're talking about him being a savior. And again here in this place, it's even more significant because remember they called him what? The what of Israel? The King of Israel. And he's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
You know what that day was also in the Jewish economy?
Go ahead and tell us, Marv. Marvin's, by the way, just to let you know, Marvin converted from Judaism to Christianity years and years ago.
That's Lamb Selection Day.
It's what selection day? The Lamb Selection Day, right. The Lamb Selection Day. And what's the Lamb here?
Jesus
Christ. He's the one who was selected by whom? By God himself. To do what? To die for us and for our sins and to rise again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures.
See, on that day they had to pick a perfect lamb without any blemish or anything else and then keep it with the family.
That's right. In preparation for the Passover. Exactly. It's just it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. All the way through here, this is consistent with what we read in the Old Testament. And I just come back to that theme again. The theme here is salvation. The theme is salvation. Excuse me. They direct their worship toward the Lamb and to God on the throne. We see that. When they fall down on their faces before the throne and they worship God, and as they do this, they're including the Lamb in all of this. The Lamb is also God. He's the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. And in answer to the question about who are these, we have this. They came out of the Great Tribulation. It's very specific. These are those who came out of the period of tribulation, out of the period of judgment. These are those who have died in the tribulation period. Not before the tribulation period, but during the tribulation is when they have died.
They're better known as tribulation saints.
They're tribulation saints, right. Now, besides God's wrath and righteousness, what else characterizes every major divine judgment we read anywhere in Scripture? Anyone? This is a discussion question. Besides God's wrath, which we think of immediately when we read about judgment, and his righteousness, that's his character, what else characterizes every major divine judgment? Brian?
Patience.
The patience of God. That's one. Okay, what else?
Salvation,
mercy, and grace. What else? His love.
I think that if you look at these, like Israel being in Egypt, the believers were saved out of that wrath.
All right. As we look at this, what is our God like? We can get caught up in all the judgments in Scripture, even in the judgments in the book of Revelation, and talking about nothing except that he's a God who judges because he's a righteous God, a holy God, and we deserve judgment. And all that's true. But there's something else that is focused on in every one of these passages. These things that have been mentioned. Right? That's right. Steve, you had something?
What seems to be evident is that God's always making a distinction between those who are fallen and those who are not. Like Abraham believed God and was considered righteous. Throughout every time God's judgment, there's always a distinction between those who are fallen and those who aren't.
Okay, God makes a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not. His judgment is distinctive. He distinguishes between those who are to be judged because they have no remedy for their sin that they have accepted or are willing to take. And those, in other words, they're unbelievers. And those who have believed and have cast themselves on God and his mercy. And even in that, think about what this text is talking about. We're talking about a large multitude of believers who have died in tribulation. Remember what we talked about earlier in chapter 6, that there was also a group underneath the altar who were believers who had been martyred as well, and they cried out for vengeance, and they were told to do what?
Wait.
Wait. Because the number is not fulfilled of your brethren who are going to suffer likewise. Here are some of those brethren now. Now, think about that a minute. We talked about this last week a little bit, but I just want to come back to it again. Because I think there's a real point here in the lesson from the last half. When we see God judging, we think immediately, well, the time's over. It's finished. When we see the end times nearing, as with those souls under the altar, they're anxious to have it all over and move on. But God is, as was said earlier, exceedingly patient, number one. He has a program and a plan, and he desires to save a large number, and he is going to do so, and it sometimes requires his people to be patient and to wait. Why? For the salvation of others. That tells me something very specific. That means that God places a very high priority on his program of salvation. How do we live in that today? Does it form a priority? That's one of the things I like about Pastor John. When he got up this morning and explained why he wasn't going to preach the message he had planned, which was going to emphasize evangelism, I knew exactly what he was going to say, because that's his heartbeat. All right? He recognizes that. But he also felt that there was a need to shepherd our hearts today, because he knew everything that was coming down. And he just felt that before God, he needed to help in that. And believe me, that didn't do away with his emphasis on evangelism. But there's that focus. How are we doing with that? Are we having that same type of focus? Do we concentrate, for example, in reading the book of Revelation? It's so easy. In the book of Revelation, to focus on the judgments, to list how many people die in each of the judgments, to list all the things that are affected, to list a series of seven seals, a series of seven trumpets, a series of seven bowls, and to talk about the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness and Satan and the Antichrist, and to focus on that program of prophecy so much that we miss the big picture. The big picture is all of that is to demonstrate that our God is a saving God, not just a judging God. And that saving is his priority, requiring him in his mercy to be very patient and to delay in order that his salvation might be magnified. And that to me says volumes about the kind of God we serve. That he'll delay judgment in order to do that. Why does he delay? Not because he's unjust. Not because he wants to see his people suffer unnecessarily. He has a purpose for it, and the priority way up here for him is the salvation of all those that he believes need to and ought to be saved. And he's going to fulfill that number. Everything else is secondary. And so as we read the remainder of the book of Revelation, I think we need to pay careful attention to that. Notice how it's talked about here? Got very personal, didn't it? Very individual. Their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's how it all takes place. That ties God's entire program from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way through Revelation, all together, because the spirit of prophecy is what? Jesus Christ. Now, their position here in verses 15 and 17 may indicate that they're going to perform some special service in the millennial kingdom's temple. There's nothing that tells us in Scripture what they're going to be doing or what they have as a task assigned to them for the future. But I believe that when we read the Old Testament and the New Testament together, looking at that future kingdom of Christ, his thousand-year reign on earth, there's going to be those who are glorified serving alongside of those who are yet to be glorified. There'll be people born during the kingdom physically. But you have God's people being utilized during that time. You and I, as believers, are going to be involved in that kingdom. And we're going to be serving God at the same time. And what a magnificent period of time. Can you imagine what it'd be like? I mean, think of it this way. If Jesus Christ returned today, and we all are raptured out.
Glory.
Yeah, that's amen. It's a lot better than the other way, isn't it, Marvin? It's a lot better to go that way than any other way, right? All right, so if we're gone. And let's say the tribulation period, and depends on how you interpret some text in Daniel, whether it waits for 30 days or 45 days or 75 days, but that's not very long. Let's say, let's go ahead and give it 3 months before the tribulation period starts. Then the tribulation period starts, 7 years. All right? So 7 years, 3 months later, Jesus Christ returns to the earth to set up his 1,000-year kingdom. We who have been raptured out, or those of us who have died before that time, all those that the loved ones we have who have served Christ, who put their faith in him and have already gone before us, we return with him to reign and to rule. And amongst those who we will see on this earth may be family members who might just have survived the 7 years of the tribulation period. Think about that. And they will see us, and we will see them, and they will see us serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will see there is no more death for us. Those who live into the kingdom period, they will see. Some of them may even live as long as 1,000 years, according to the text. Some of them may die at the age of 100 and be considered infants when they die at the age of 100, according to Isaiah. That really emphasizes and put the focus on how in the world the rebellion will take place at the end of the kingdom, when people of planet Earth will gather behind Satan, who is released for a last season, and they will seek to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. How can they do that after having seen the results of salvation in Christ and resurrection to life everlasting? That shows the hardness and depth of the depravity of the human heart. Remember that man in Luke chapter 16 who said, Abraham, actually he's talking to Abraham. He says, Abraham, send someone back to my brothers to tell them not to come where I'm at. Remember the rich man? And send someone with water for my tongue. I don't want them here with me. And what was the answer? They won't listen even if I send someone. They won't listen even if someone is raised from the dead. And in the kingdom, it will be proven again that no matter what, everyone uses excuses. This is evangelistic. When people give you an excuse, you can expect it. Because the hardened heart will give every excuse, even if they see the proof for themselves in front of their own eyes. Butch?
Yeah, this may seem obvious, but I always think of Psalm 2. Imagining the main thing. And they say, let us cast the bonds asunder. And the idea, I'm thinking now that you're describing that, the idea of these people were really not redeemed. They're in some sort of conscripted service to the kingdom of God anyway.
Right.
They don't have redeemed hearts. And so there's a sense in which I can see how that would be a burden for them. Mm-hmm. It's either, hey, repent, or be in this kind of slavery to our legal system anyway.
Yeah.
I mean, does that make sense?
Yes, it makes sense.
Okay.
Yes. Well, let's move on here and finish up. How's their position described? They're before the throne of God. They're in his temple. They are with the Lamb Shepherd. What a privilege to be with the Lamb, to be with Christ, to be with their shepherd. We read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. In that day, we will be with the shepherd. These will be with the shepherd even before the end of the tribulation period, we will be there before because we'll be there at the time of the rapture. To springs of the water of life, they're being led. A beautiful, beautiful picture. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Every tear. Today, there's many tears because of what we're going through. There's many tears for David and Aaron. And there will come a day when every tear will be wiped from our eyes. We go through these things now because we're nothing but fallen creatures living in a fallen world. And we have a lot to deal with and look at them. The seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, results in silence in heaven. And you've all heard the old jokes about that must mean there aren't women there.
And,
yeah.
I have never heard that joke.
You've never heard that until now? Oh, George. Well, then I don't know how much trouble I'm in when I get home, too. But I won't name names, but several people, a couple of them sitting in the front row, had told me last week I needed to tell that joke.
I wasn't here last week.
Okay. But anyway, that's not the reason for silence. We have women there in heaven, thank God. All right? But that is, look at this. This is the next group of judgments is going to telescope out of that seal. And we'll come back and talk about that later. But I just want to wrap this up this way today so that I can go ahead and leave. And I'm going to leave you to spend some time in prayer. Because I think, you know, we're ended in class 15 minutes early. And we need prayer today. Everyone does. And especially pray for David and Aaron and their family. From this text, we have learned some valuable things about our Savior. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. That's the first tribe listed in Revelation 7. No other list has them listed that immediately, that quickly. Jesus draws multitudes to himself. He is the Savior. That's what he does. He drew us to himself. We did not merit it. We did not earn it. Jesus is the source of salvation. It's his blood that washes us white as snow. Jesus shed his blood so that sinners might be robed in white. Jesus is the shepherd of his servants. Jesus guides his own to springs of the water of life. As John said in his message today, God will not fail us. God will not forsake us. And our Savior proves in this text in Revelation 7 that he will not fail. He will not forsake God's program of saving sinners from their sin. Right to the very end, that is his focus. Right to the very end, he will demonstrate his love. He will demonstrate his mercy. He will demonstrate his grace. He will demonstrate his patience. Let's not lose sight of those things just because we're reading about judgments. Let's bow in prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Mike. Father, I do thank you and praise you for this text. I also thank you for this church, for this class, for these people. You've worked in each of our lives in various ways to bring us to this day, to equip us individually to face life's challenges, both within our lives, our homes and families, our community, and even in our church, in ways that you have prepared that none of us can see or really fully understand. And so, Lord, we just cast ourselves upon you, asking you that you might be glorified, helping us to realize that not a single one of us is indispensable to your program, and that your program will always be a focus on salvation. And we give you this praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.